The story of Joseph is a story you all know from the time of your childhood. But the deeper meaning of Joseph sometimes is not as apparent. I think most of us, however, recognize that Joseph was a picture of our Lord Jesus. Now, Joseph is one of those famous characters from the Old Testament about whom there is nothing said about any defect of character. Now, I presume that Joseph, being a member of Adam's race, did have occasions for sin. But the fact that nothing is specified directly about him of a negative sort makes a good picture of our Lord Jesus, of whom, of course, there was no sin. Now, when you think of Joseph, at least when I do, I can't help but think of another person in the Bible that reminds me of Joseph, and that is Daniel the prophet. Now, Daniel also is a person about whom there was nothing bad said. Now, as, for example, compared with good King David, who had a problem, you know, on one of his episodes. I have come to the opinion through some work by Brother Frank Shalhoub that Daniel is a picture of the church class through the gospel age, and that's a different lesson. But I just want to introduce the comparison that in Joseph and in Daniel, we each have a young man of unblemished character who was taken captive against his will early and rose to the seat of power. And I think we have a comparison here of our Lord Jesus with Joseph, and of the church with Daniel. Now, you know that Joseph was raised to be the second in command, next to Pharaoh himself. Well, that's like our Lord Jesus, seated on the right hand of God. Daniel, however, when he interpreted the handwriting on the wall, was given, uniquely, the third place in the kingdom. Well, that's because the sitting king would be in charge, but actually, his name was Belshazzar. Actually, his father was still living and was really the king of the empire. His name was Nabonidus. You don't find that in Daniel. But that's why he said it's the third place in the kingdom. And Daniel was the third, therefore. And the church will be enthroned as the third power of the kingdom of God during the millennium. So Joseph is a picture of our Lord Jesus for us. And we find the story of Joseph starting with Genesis chapter 37. Now, this story goes on, in one respect, to the end of the book of Genesis, but really in another, where the narrative unique to Joseph is, really takes us through to chapter 47. Now, quickly, that sounds like 10 chapters, but inclusively, that's 11 chapters. Now, we're going to go through all 11 chapters, at least briefly, and it will be brief in some of them. And you will identify, I think from your memory, what his life and that chapter that describes that part of his life is about. Now, if it wasn't for us all collectively knowing this, the story of Joseph very well, this would be impossible. But because you know it, it'll just be bringing back to your recollection things that you have heard before, and then perhaps trying to understand how typically this represents our Lord Jesus. Now, when you go to chapter 37, you will find something that's not apparent to you in your Bible, of whatever sort of Bible you have, as long as it's an English version. And that is that chapter 37 starts part 2 of Genesis. Now, by part 2 of Genesis, what I mean is that the history of chapter 1 through 36 comes to us in a collection of records, 11 in number, that apparently were transmitted to us on clay cuneiform tablets. Now, you know Moses is credited with putting together the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Of course, Moses didn't live during all of this period of time, which was over 2,000 years. So Moses compiled, or those scribes under him, the testimony of the inherited archive, as it were, that he would have had from Abraham, who had left Ur of the Chaldees, where the ancient wisdom was, and then Abraham, with his entourage of maybe 1,000 people in his traveling city, would have had these records that subsequently became the record of Genesis from the early writings he had access to. And then that was appended by all the patriarchs and other writers after him. Now, our comments on this draw from the work of a famous book, relatively famous, by a man named Percy Wiseman. Now, I happen to have had an interchange with his son, who was Donald Wiseman. He was a curator at the British Museum, and a highly respected scholar, and we had some interchange of letters before he passed away. But it's his father who wrote this book, in which he went through Genesis and explained that you can determine exactly the 11 narratives of Genesis and who provided them. Now, we don't have a lot of time for this part of the study, but I'll just mention that in chapters 1 through 36, as he indicates in his book, there is a sprinkling of old Babylonian words, and there was a structure in the Hebrew that reflected the cuneiform tablet structure, and you find 11 records indicated with this word Toledeth, which in Genesis 37:2 you find the last example of. These are the generations of Jacob. These are the Hebrew word Toledeth, which in many newer translations are rendered the account of Jacob, as though to suggest that what preceded this was the account that Jacob left as his contribution of things that he would have firsthand knowledge of. So if you go through all of those scriptures, this is the account of, you will find 11 different parts of Genesis compiled by old cuneiform tablet structure that provide what Moses compiled for us in Genesis. But starting in chapter 37 and forward, you no longer have a sprinkling of old Babylonian words. You no longer have any of this markings that would be customary in tablet records, because now you're getting into Egypt where Joseph went, and now you have a sprinkling of Egyptian words. You no longer have the old structure, because now it's a papyrus writing, as the Egyptians would do. So the interesting information about this is that the records that Moses compiled are records of people who had either firsthand information about the content of what they wrote, or access to those in their lifetime that had that information. Now, there's another thing about the integrity of the Old Testament we'll just mention, and that's with respect to what we have on the board. And this also was something that we didn't come up with ourselves, but we read recently on the internet that there is a numerical connection between the ages of the patriarchs that lived before the flood recorded in Genesis chapter 5 and the earliest historical record we have of those same people. Now, take just a little bit of explanation for that. We won't detail it too much. But you have a list here of 8 different periods of time and 8 periods of time over here. Now, actually, in Genesis, there were 10 pre-flood patriarchs. But we know that in the Sumerian list of pre-flood patriarchs, they don't list the name of the very first man, because we know what the name for him was, and it's missing. And they don't list the hero of the flood, whom we know as Noah. And therefore, there are 8 of them that they record, and they record how long they, quote, reigned in their custom. And what you will find is that because they use such long numbers for such great periods, very exaggerated for the length of those supposed kings before the flood, they use numbers that are composed of their base 60 numbering system. They use numbers that were composed of 3,600 and 600, and they didn't go more precise than that. And if you take the ages of the patriarchs between Adam and Noah, but not Adam or Noah, these, and you drop the least significant digits, this is the number of years that each of them lived. And what you will find is that the sum total is, in base 10, the same as you would get if you use the Babylonian base 60. And there's much more I could say about this, but that's it. We're going on to Joseph. But the point is, we can actually suggest a means of supporting the integrity of the better record in the Hebrew by looking at the more corrupted version in the Sumerian list that actually parallels it and from which the Sumerians would have taken their information. Now, that's brief. We're going to go on. So we're going on to the story of Joseph. And we have all of these chapters to go through. Now, we're going to go through them one by one. We'll start with the 37th chapter that is about how Joseph was favored as the choice son of his father. Get back to that in a moment. Chapter 38 intrudes upon the narrative of Joseph something that has nothing to do with Joseph. Why is that narrative put there? We'll examine that, and the reason symbolically it fits nicely as a lesson for us. Then we have chapter 39 resuming the narrative of Joseph after he got to Egypt and he was put in the service of Potiphar, one of the Pharaoh's right-hand men. Then there was, while he was in prison, the dream of the butler and the baker. And then the dreams that Pharaoh himself had that Joseph interpreted and caused him to be raised to the right hand of power. In chapter 42, his brothers visited because of the famine, causing them to go to Egypt for grain. In chapter 43, his younger brother Benjamin, on the next visit, joins them. In chapter 44, Benjamin is arrested, the very thing Jacob didn't want his son to go to Egypt to avoid. He was arrested because of Joseph's manipulation. 45, that caused, finally, Joseph to disclose his identity to his brethren, which probably represents for us, at the end of the gospel age, that Jesus is going to disclose his identity to his Jewish brethren. We'll see some connections there. Then Jacob himself comes down to Egypt when he hears the good news that Joseph is still alive. But he passes by a place called Beersheba, which has meaning for us symbolically. And finally, they settle in the land of Goshen. So that's where we're headed. We're going to go through this a little rapidly. We're going to start with the 37th chapter where Joseph is favored. Now, you see there a picture of Joseph's coat of many colors. And everybody knows the story of Joseph's coat of many colors. His father favored Joseph, so he gave him this beautiful coat. Now, in the margin, you'll see that the word colors could be pieces. So I can't be sure it was as colorful as we all have the image in our mind. However, if it may be that those pieces were each pieces of a different color. So it may be that both thoughts are compatible. And Jacob was depicted there, probably was older than he's depicted there. But the reason Jacob favored Joseph is because Joseph was the son of his favored wife. Now, you remember that he had two wives. He labored 7 years for Rachel, the one he really loved. And then, surprise of all surprises, he got Leah. And we woke up in the morning, my goodness, that would have been a shock. So that was the custom of the day, and that's what you had to respect. So he worked another 7 years, but he got Rachel right after that, right before the next 7 years were finished. Leah was very productive. She actually had 6 children. Rachel was barren. And all the more, Jacob would have been yearning for a son from his favored, beautiful wife. Well, they had handmaids, and each of them, in turn, let their handmaids bear children on their behalf. But finally, finally, Rachel bore children of her own, and the first was Joseph. And then it was some years before Benjamin was going, about 6 years later, that Benjamin would be born. So Joseph, no doubt, was the favorite. Now, because you know the story, you know that Joseph is going to accomplish a lot of things very well. And when he was in prison, kind of helping the jailer, and then he was raised to the right hand of Pharaoh, supervising the whole system of relief for not only Egypt, but the whole world of that time, Joseph must have been a very capable person. So he must have been not only a cherished son, but he must have been a bright son. He must have had high capability. Now, because many of the children were the sons of handmaids, it's possible that Joseph shone out all the more because of this. He may have inherited genes that were a little better. So no doubt that endeared him even more to his father, Jacob. Now, if you look in verse 2 of Genesis 37, it says that Joseph was 17 years old when this episode unfolded, where he's going to be sold into captivity. Now, I think that number, whenever I see a number in the Bible, I think, okay, what's the meaning of the number? And I think in this case, the 17 does draw, as its meaning, something about Jesus. 17 is the combination of 7, the perfect one, that's our Lord Jesus, who came to earth, 10, to redeem us. And you'll find, you remember those that are redeemed from the earth, pictured by that great draft of fishes in John? 153 fishes? People have asked from time to time, what is that 153? What's all? It's a sum of 1 through 17. It's another form of the number 17. These are those that redeemed that by Jesus, the perfect one, who came to earth to redeem us. Now, how can I show that the number 17 is intended to be 7 and 10? Maybe it's 12 and 5. Now, you find in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 32, verse 7, you find in the margin the key to the number 17. It breaks it down as 7 shekels and 10 shekels. And that also is a place where 17 represents the redemption for earthly things brought to us by Jesus. But time will limit us to just that remark on that. So the number is meaningful. It fits Jesus well. And now at the bottom of verse 2, it says, and Joseph brought unto his father there, his brothers, evil report. Now already, right there, you have a little hint that his brothers did not like Joseph as the favored person. He hasn't even got his coat of many colors yet. And he's going to get that soon. And all the more is that gift going to aggravate them. But then there's something more. Joseph has a dream. In fact, he has two dreams. And these dreams are with 11 sheaves bowing down to his sheaf out in the harvest field. And then 11 stars. And even the sun and the moon bowing down to his star. Now, you couldn't be in that family and not know the implication of those dreams. And so his brother said, what, are we going to bow down to you, really? The one that we hate? Well, you know, that's exactly what happens in the divine plan. The one that the Jewish nation hated enough to crucify is the one that they're going to bow down to, and they're going to weep with sorrow and mourning when they do it. That's Zechariah 12:10. They shall weep, look unto him whom they have pierced, and they shall weep for him as one, and mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And be in bitterness. And you're going to see later on, when Joseph discloses himself, they're going to weep. They're all going to weep so loudly, outside everybody's going to hear them. And what's going on in there? And I think the world of mankind also is going to recognize what happens at Israel when suddenly this whole nation of Jewish people turns in faith to Jesus and becomes Christian. You think that will go unnoticed by the world? Oh, that would be a remarkable, here outside, the weeping, the mourning, and the repentance that's going on in Israel. And that will introduce them to the wonders of God's kingdom. Now, we go down to verse 12. His brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now, Shechem is the place where Joshua, years later, would bring the Israelites and reaffirm the law covenant with Israel. Shechem, therefore, is something that suggests for us the Jewish law. And that's where the Israelites, the brethren of our Lord Jesus, were gathered around. That's where they should have been gathered around. Now, you know what Jesus said to the Pharisees? If you believed Moses, then you would have believed me, because Moses talked about me. Oh, they thought they had Moses, but you know what they really had? They had the tradition of the elders. And that's a lesson to us, too. We really want to base our faith on the Word of God, not on things that we have accumulated. Oh, most of those should be right, because we've learned from good brethren over the years. But what you really want to figure out what's foundationally right, you better put your faith on the Scripture and the testimony, not merely on a tradition of things that have come your way. And that was the problem with them at Jesus' day. If they had been at Shechem, they would have realized that the law was predictive of Jesus in the right way. But you know, the brethren weren't at Shechem. Joseph went out to find them, and they weren't there. Now, it says in verse 12, his brethren went to feed their father's flock at Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, verse 13, they should be there. He says, you go and you find them. So verse 14, he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, Hebron also is a location linked to a different covenant. Now, you may remember Hebron as the place where Abraham lived for a large part of his life. And to this day, at Hebron, there is a testimony to the lives of the patriarchs. And that's where Abraham would have been buried, and Sarah, and Isaac, and Jacob. But not Joseph. Joseph was buried somewhere else. But the Tomb of the Patriarchs. And I think that Hebron represents for us the original Abrahamic covenant. Now, you may remember that when Mary received an annunciation that she was going to have a child, and that's going to be our Lord Jesus, she was also told by the angel that your cousin Elizabeth is bearing, and that's going to be the prophet of God. And so she went to Elizabeth to visit her and to commune with her. And she went to Hebron, because at Hebron is where she's going to go to find the development of this seed of promise, starting with John, his prophet, and then Jesus. Hebron represents the Abrahamic covenant. So Joseph went out to fulfill the terms of the Abrahamic covenant, that is to be the seed of promise. And he went to find his brethren at Shechem, and they're not there. And what he found in verse 15, a certain man found him, and he was wandering in the field, and the man said, well, what are you seeking? Well, I'm looking for my brothers. Just like Jesus went to seek his brothers, it should have been gathered around the principles of the law covenant. And they weren't there. He said, where'd they go? He says, well, I hear that they were going to a place called Dothan, which means two cisterns. So he went to Dothan, and he found out there were cisterns there that had no water. Well, that's like what Isaiah said, that Israel had carved out for them their own cisterns that couldn't hold water and left the sweet waters of Shiloah, like that would nurture the pool of Siloam in Jesus' day. And I think this is telling us that the Israelites had left the real heart of the law covenant. Well, they kept some of the forms, they kept the traditions, but they really were gathered around their own cisterns that had no water. So Joseph went there to Dothan, and that's where they said, let's take care of this young whippersnapper. And so they took him, and you know the story. They finally, they were going to kill him. Had it not been for the intervention of some of the older brothers, they would have killed him. But they said, no, let's just sell him and take some profit and not lay our hand upon our brother for blood. And so they did that. And Reuben was a ringleader of trying to preserve the life of Joseph. Reuben came back later after he was sold, and he didn't know what happened. But Reuben had hoped to save him. Now, there is something about Reuben that is not altogether pure as you read the entire story. But Reuben had this on him. As the older brother, he really took sympathy on Joseph and tried to find a way to rescue him. But it was too late. Joseph was sold, and he went down to Egypt. Now, that's where we end in chapter 37. Now we go to chapter 38, and this is quite different. This is all about Judah and Tamar. We're going to abbreviate this very, very rapidly. But Tamar was a young lady who was given to Judah's first son named Er. And he had three sons, Er and Onan. Then they had a younger brother named Shelah. Well, the narrative is that Er married Tamar, and he was supposed to bring forth a child. Now, you know that the tribe of Judah is where Jesus would come from. So this is a little picture about bringing forth, well, what Joseph pictured, our Lord Jesus, as the blesser to bless all the families of the world. And so it says that Ur was evil. And so God slew him. And then Tamar was going to raise a child by his brother Onan. And Onan, you read the narrative, it's a little, I don't know the right word for it, but it's not a nice narrative to read publicly, just put it that way. And so Onan refused the privilege of raising seed. And so he was killed by God. And so then Judah says, I've got the young son, don't worry, when he ages, then I'll give you Shelah. You can have a child by Shelah. And it never happened. So finally, she gave up the hope, and she says, I'm going to take matters in my own hand. She played like a harlot. Judah conceived by her, and she brought forth twins. Now, you remember the twins that Jacob had, that Jacob was one of, Isaac had, Jacob and Esau. Those twins represent natural Israel and spiritual Israel that replaced him. So do the two twins of Tamar. The first one is Zerah. That means seed, as though that's going to be the seed of Abraham. That's natural Israel. But he withdrew, and out came Pharez, which means breach. He came out first of the two twins, and he's the one that became the progenitor of our Lord Jesus. That's a picture of the spiritual class replacing the earthly. the replacing naturalist rule. What about the two sons that had died earlier, Ur and Onan? I suggest that that's natural Israel that was broken and destroyed for their evil at the Babylonian by the Babylonian Empire, by Nebuchadnezzar. And then they should have raised up seed, you know, to develop the seed pop, but they were so wicked, the Romans were brought in to destroy them. And then the younger son, he was too young for what followed. He would mature later. And of Shelah, that young son, it is said in Chronicles that he turned out to be the father of those that clothe people with linen and the father of people that make pottery, the potter. And I think that's a picture that later on, after Israel's been destroyed twice, later, when they grow up again, at the end of the age, Shelah is going to be productive. Oh, not for the seed of blessing. That will have been a gospel age work. He will have missed that. But finally, Israel will be recovered. They'll be brought into the covenant, and he'll be the father of those that help bring righteousness to people and help shape them and mold them like clay. That's what Israel is going to do for the world of mankind in the kingdom. Well, let's go back to the story of Joseph now. Joseph now ends up in the service of Potiphar, and with Potiphar, you know, there's going to be this problem with his wife. His wife tries to entice Joseph. Joseph is probably, I think this tells us, not only bright, not only accomplished, but I think he's probably a handsome young man. And so all of these features went into this experience. Joseph was too pure to succumb to this temptation. And for this cause, Joseph was put into prison. Now you notice that until this time, Joseph has been not in prison. He's been under bondage. He's been under restraint. I think that when he was sold to the Romans. And then he went into the house of Potiphar. I think when he went into the service of Egypt, that pictures our Lord Jesus going at being turned over to the powers of this world. That would be Rome. And it was the Romans that finally put Jesus into the prison house of death. And that's what Joseph, being in prison, is a picture of. The prison house of death into which Jesus was put. Now, why was Jesus put in to the prison house of death? Well, you know why the Pharisees didn't like him. Because he made himself to be the king of the Jews and a religious teacher that was going to really attract the attention of other people away from the leaders of Israel. In fact, he even denounced them in his last days as people that should not be followed. Oh, hear what they say, do what they tell you, but don't do what they do. And then he had even seven stinging rebukes about the scribes and Pharisees. Well, that was more than they could take. And so they got rid of him. But why did he actually die? You know, the Jews did not have adequate authority to put somebody to death in this way. Well, we all know that. That's why they had turned him over to the Romans, you know, and with accusations. The Romans would do the dirty work. But then I do remember that later on, not that much later, Stephen, they rushed upon him, took him out and stoned him. I don't think they had the authority, but they were just so incensed they did it. But with Jesus, they're going to do it the right way. They're going to hand him over to the Roman authorities. Now, what is the charge that they can give to the Romans to cause Jesus to be put to death? They can't tell him he's too popular. He's detracting away from us. We don't like him. Pilate would say, well, you know, I'm not really concerned about you. But they brought a charge that Pilate had to respond to. He said, he's king of the Jews. Now, Pilate brought him in. You know, his wife, Pilate's wife, had told him, I've had some dreams about this man. Don't have anything to do with this just man. Pilate wanted to release him. And when he heard that he was king of the Jews, okay, he brought him back in. He said, where are you from? What are you all about? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus would hardly answer, but he did. He says, well, thou sayest. And he didn't deny the charge. And you remember when he finally died, that's the charge over the cross. King of the Jews. The scribes didn't like that, the Pharisees. They said, no. See, he said he was king of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. I think Pilate acknowledged in that this man was of noble stock, sufficient to be your king over you other people that are clearly less noble. So he was king of the Jews. Now, when you go into Revelation, you'll find that the church would like to be, you know, during the Dark Ages, in power. And so they're represented. as this illicit woman that joined with the kings of the earth to have power. Well, my point here is the charge that Joseph was put into prison for was this charge that he wanted to be illicitly involved in this sin. That's exactly what Jesus did not do. When it says in John, the 6th chapter, they wanted to take him by force and make him a king, Jesus gave them a test that would result in thwarting their efforts. He says, you really? You want me to be king? You do. Okay? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and you drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's the predicate for which he said that hard saying. And when they couldn't understand this and they were offended, they all left. And some of his disciples, so much that he turned to his apostles and he said, are you going to leave also? And they said, where else would we go? You only have the words of life. They didn't really understand, but they just knew he's the one that is God's choice. So Jesus did not take the kingship. He did not become involved in the powers of this world as he could have. You remember that was one of the deceptions of Satan. I'll give you all these kingdoms. He says, no, that's in God's time. That'll be different, but not now. For that unjust cause, Joseph was put in prison, and for what it represents, Jesus was put into the prison house of death. Now he's in prison, and while there, he speaks to two people. There's the butler and the baker. Now, they had butlers in those days? It's most of your translations or commentaries will clarify that. It's the wine tester, the wine server. Now, Nehemiah, who Brother Tom talked about today, he was the wine bearer, the cup bearer to the king. It was a very responsible job. You had to make sure there's no poison in that cup before you give it to the king. How can you be sure? So before the days of chemistry. Well, you drink a little yourself. And if you didn't die, you can give it up. You know, it's a very responsible position. So I think maybe the cupbearer and the baker, well, Jim Parkinson suggested maybe the Pharaoh had an upset stomach one day, and he said, okay, which of you is responsible? Threw them both into prison. That's the background. It makes sense to me that he's probably right. But while they're there, they each have a dream. And Joseph interprets these dreams. And each of them had to do with three. The butler, there were three branches from which he squeezed the juice of the grapes into the cup and gave it to Pharaoh. And Joseph says, well, these three branches are 3 days in which you're going to be restored out of prison and be made the cupbearer to God, to bear Pharaoh again. And the baker then said, whoa, okay, that sounds pretty good. I had a dream too. I'd like to know. He says, I had 3 baskets of breadstuffs on my head, and the birds came and plucked them all away and ate them and took them all away. And Joseph paused for a while. Well, the 3 baskets are 3 days, but it's not good news. Within 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift your head off you and hang you, and you'll be dead. Well, I think both of those have something to do about the 3 days that Jesus was in the pit of death. On the 3rd day, he would be raised, and he would be able to give the wine of redemption to God that reconciles God and man. There's the cupbearer. But what about his flesh? You know, Jesus said, the bread that I will give is my flesh that I give for the life of the world. That was not going to be restored. When Jesus was raised on the 3rd day, he did not come back as a flesh and blood human being. That was gone. And on the 3rd day, the baker was no longer available as a human being. And I think these two symbols and these two dreams that were given while Joseph was in prison are relevant to the fact of why Jesus died, prison house of death, that he would be raised on the 3rd day as our Redeemer, but his flesh on the 3rd day would be gone. And sure enough, they didn't even find it in the tomb. It was gone, and Jesus was raised. Now he comes to the attention of Pharaoh after about 2 years. Pharaoh has 2 dreams. He has a dream about these cattle, kine. Honestly, I always thought kine were pigs, but no, they're not. I was straightened out by somebody in our class. Kine are cattle. And there were seven full-flushed cows and seven that were very lean and scrawny, and the scrawny ones ate up the fat-flushed ones. And then you had 7 ears of corn that were healthy and seven blasted ears, and they ate up the seven good ears. Now, that is usually considered to be a picture for us in the divine plan of the fact that mankind at one time is going to feel like they have an abundance for themselves, but there's going to come a time when they feel their lack of abundance and their need for somebody to help them at a time of famine. Now, I think, as most brethren do, this isn't unique with me, I think that those represent the gospel age and the kingdom age, respectively. During the gospel age, people might feel the world of mankind with their governments is trying to lift themselves up. They feel like they've got plenty, but there's going to come a time when they're going to realize their lack. And that will be in the kingdom, when they'll realize that they've really got no prospect. They've got no answer. They need some bread from somebody else. And so that kingdom will be the time when mankind will have their famine, but Joseph will feed them. And he'll feed them partly with you. Because remember, they save up the grain of Egypt during the seven productive years. And they save one part in five of all of that grain. Now, five is a number in the New Testament that's used for the new creation, the church, the five wise virgins, the companions, other testimonies we won't get into today. Five is the new creation. That's where you come into this picture. During the gospel age, you are being prepared so that you, with Joseph in glory, Jesus, can feed the world of mankind from the sustenance that God provides for them. So these 7 years, it's like the 7 days of unleavened bread, picture the gospel age, 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, picture the millennial age, these two periods of seven, picture these two ages. And it's going to be during the kingdom that the world of mankind, during their famine period, will be blessed and nourished by Joseph at the right hand of God, Pharaoh on high. Now, Pharaoh literally took this occasion to say, well, we need somebody to manage this work of saving up grain to save the world. And I can't think of anybody better than the person who told me the meaning of the dreams. And so Joseph was exalted, but he had to do two things. When the butler and, not the baker, he's gone. When the cupbearer told Pharaoh, I know a man that can interpret dreams. And so they were ready to take Joseph out of prison. Joseph had to do two things. You can't just take a man out of the dungeon and make him presentable before Pharaoh. He had to shave, and he had to have a change of clothes. The change of garment shows the change from the old flesh to the spirit nature that Jesus would put on to appear in the presence of God. The shaving, remember, that's what the Nazarite did when he completes his vow of consecration. You shave that old, and you give grace to God for the strength of your faithfulness, and then you're ready for your next service. So that's what Joseph had to do before he appeared in glory before God. Now, finally, as time goes by, and 7 years of plenty ensue, and they store up some of the grain of Egypt, then 2 years of famine go by. Now, back in Israel, Jacob and his sons are in want. They're in great need. Just as, after the gospel age is finished, Israel is going to find them, along with everybody else, in great need and in great want. They're going to have to come to Pharaoh and to Jesus, to Joseph, to find sustenance. So Jacob sent his brothers, but not Benjamin. Benjamin, you remember, is the son of Rachel. Joseph, he's lost. Benjamin, he still has. He's not going to risk him on a long trip. And that's the way it describes it in the passage. And I think, okay, if you're one of the ten, okay, he doesn't mind losing me, but but a little side note of the narrative. But Benjamin was too precious for him. So Benjamin didn't go. And Joseph sees these ten people coming to him, and he knows exactly who they are. They don't have a clue who Joseph is. They never dream that their younger brother would have been exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And likewise, at the end of the age, at the end of the gospel age, when 7 years of plenty are over and now you're into a period of famine, the Jewish nation as a whole would never dream that the one they sold so many years ago, they may feel bad about that. They're repentant like the brothers. They don't feel good about what they did. But they never would dream that that one is now at the right hand of God. He's seated on the throne. He's the one that we need. They have no clue about that. And so I think that Joseph, testing his brothers to see what they're all about, see what their heart condition is, and he can understand what they're saying. He could hear that they think that they're in this predicament because of the way they treated their brother. And his heart is touched. He had to leave the room a couple of times because he's weeping. He just didn't want to disclose what's going on. He is moved because his brothers are of a different heart than they were years earlier. And now he's ready to do something good for them. Now he's rough with them. He speaks rough with them to begin with, while he's testing them. He even throws them into prison. And one of them, Simeon, he keeps in prison. Now Simeon, he knows, is the ringleader behind the bad treatment that he suffered. Now how do we know that? Well, you know, Simeon and Levi in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 were said to be instruments of wrath and cruelty, and they were punished for that. And I think he recognized in Simeon the ringleader of the ones that really were responsible for Jesus' death. He put Simeon into prison. He's there for some time. And I can't help but wonder if that's a little picture that while Israel is being recovered at the end of the age and reestablished and drawn back, remember Ezekiel says, I will gather them with fury poured out. It's not going to be pleasant. Part of this regathering involved putting a whole lot of them into the prison house of death. That was the Holocaust. The various views on how divine justice operated with respect to this, but at least we know this. It was one of the experiences that drove them back to the land and caused the rest of the world to be sympathetic enough to reestablish Israel as an independent nation. So I think maybe Simeon's incarceration is a little picture of that. Well, Joseph has a ruse. He puts the money all back in the neck of the feed bushels, whatever they are, bags. And when they get back home, they find their money in here, and they think, oh boy, he's never going to believe us that this was a mistake, and that, you know, he thinks we're... So he went back. They had to go back finally for more food. And Joseph had said, if you don't bring your younger brother with you, I won't talk to you next time. So Jacob said, well, you go back and you get some more food, but I won't let Benjamin go. And Judah said, you know, we have to. He won't see us if you don't send Benjamin. Okay, so he sends Benjamin. And then Benjamin, by a ploy of Joseph, when they sends them away again, he puts his own silver cup in Benjamin's bag. He sends his men out to apprehend the brothers. And they say, we wouldn't have stolen your cup. Whoever did, let him be a captive. In fact, let him be put to death. And they find the silver cup in Benjamin's bag. They're crushed. And so they come back to Joseph. And Joseph says, treats them a little roughly. And finally, after the arrest of Benjamin, he discloses himself to them. And that's when it says, all the Egyptians were outside. They heard the weeping of the Israelites of the brothers inside in a way that just caught their attention. And this is when the great disclosure of Israel to their Messiah will come. Now, during this intervening time, before this disclosure, he already showed that he understood who Benjamin was. He gave Benjamin 5 times more food and sustenance and raiment than his other brothers. And they marveled. As a matter of fact, Joseph had all his brothers lined up in age order when they sat down to eat. He said, well, what's going on here? How could he do this? Remember, Jesus knows all about Israel. They just don't understand all about him. But when he finally discloses him, everything makes sense. Then they will understand why they were treated roughly, how Joseph manipulated to get Benjamin back. They'll understand everything, and they'll recognize the justice of God in all of his arrangements. They'll weep and mourn as they realize that for 2,000 years they rejected the very one that is their Savior and their Redeemer. Finally, Jacob himself is going to come. And this is in Genesis, the 46th chapter. It says in verse 1, Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. Now, Jacob has to go by Beersheba on his way to Egypt. And I think it mentions in particular Beersheba because of the meaning that that location has. Beer means well. Sheba, it's like the number 7, but it means oath. It's the well of the oath. And I think when Israel is on their way back to appreciate what Jesus is doing in the millennial kingdom, they're going to recognize this is an answer to the well of the oath way back to our father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's the reason we are being brought back, we are being reestablished, and the kingdom is fulfilling all of those sacred promises. Beersheba is not coincidental. That shows how Israel will recognize their privileges then as dependent upon the well of the oath made to Abraham so long ago. Finally, chapter 47, they're given the choice part of all the land. May I say that's a picture of Israel's place in the world of mankind. They're given the choice part. You know, right there in that land that used to be so desolate and barren, that's budding and blossoming, as Isaiah says, will be like the desert blossoming as the rose. The rivers will break out in the desert. It's right at the junction of 3 continents. You can't think of a better seat of government for the entire world than that little strip of land that was desolate so long. It is now budding and blooming, and even economically, their country and their nation is prospering and expanding. They're given the choice part. That's Goshen. Well, dear brethren, our time is up. We've looked at 11 chapters briefly in the content of them about the story of Joseph. Joseph is a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus, sold by his brothers, suffered so much, but finally at the end, raised to authority to the right hand of God, and his own brothers are going to weep and mourn when they appreciate what he has done. And where are you in the picture? Well, we missed that point when we went through it, but you're the bride. You're Asenath. You come from Egyptian Gentile stock mostly. But you're going to be seated with Jesus on his throne in glory, honor, and dignity. Once you have suffered and labored in the fashion of Joseph. Lord bless you.